kind of as I was sharing at the end of worship, talking about what Jesus has already done for us, Jesus is all powerful. We have to look at it that way. So let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, we just come before you and we want to recognize and focus on the fact that you are God. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you are God. And that you are well able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And so help us to lift our eyes, not physically, Lord, but just to see how big of a God you are, how amazing you are, how good you are, how glorious you are, how powerful you are. Lord, help us not to put you in a box. Help us to expand our thinking. Lord, just continue to blow our minds with how good you really are. So we just trust you to do that for us this morning as we study your word. And we say things like Jesus is enough. Jesus is enough. But we always stick our butt in there and say Jesus is enough, but, or God is good, but, and then we want to kind of clarify God's goodness. Because he's not really good, he's good, but. He's good, but he's also anger. He's good, or he's also wrath. He's good, or he's also... And so we get stuck in that loop of trying to see God in ways that he really is not. We need to focus more on the character and nature of God, the character and nature of God being God is good, God is love. You know, Jesus came to give us life and life more abundant. These are the character traits that this is what makes God up. This is who he really is. His goodness, his love. This is who he really is. And anything else comes out of that aspect of God is love. So a few weeks ago, before our long overdue and much needed vacation, thank you very much. That was really important for us. Before we did that, we ended in Galatians chapter 10, and we were in verses 10 through 14, and then we're going to jump back in there, so if you want to open your Bibles to that point, if you are following along there. And this is where Paul was telling of his former life in legalism, and his kicking against what Jesus had already done. And then the gospel is revealed. The simple gospel, that's where we are still talking about. Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14. Like I said, that's where we left off last time. I'm going to pick that up in the Mirror Translation just because I love how it reads and it focuses in on that point. Galatians 1, 10 through 14 in the Mirror, he starts off with a little quotation saying, "In sharp contrast to the time when I needed letters of authority from the religious institutions of the day endorsing my mission." I'll just clarify that a little bit. He's really talking about when he was the religious person that he was, when he was caught up in religion, he would go and get letters of authority saying, yes, it's okay to go and persecute these Christians. It's okay to go and take them to prison and kill them. And we know of all of the horrendous things that Paul had done back when he was Saul, before he had an encounter with Christ. And he's saying, in sharp contrast to that day when he needed these letters of endorsing his mission to go and persecute Christians, he said, in contrast to that, he says, God is my complete persuasion. Again, that's that Jesus is enough for us. He said, God is my complete persuasion. I answer to him alone, not anyone else. Christ employs me. I am addicted to his grace. Popular religious opinion will not influence me to compromise my message. See, because he was pressed on every side, he was being forced to try to conform back to his Jewish roots, back to what the leaders wanted him to talk about. And he was like, no, I am not going to let other people's religious opinion influence me to compromise my message. So he had a message from Jesus that he was going to give. Verse 11, I want to make it very clear to you, my friends, that the message I proclaim is not mere speculation or the product of religious debate. This message is not invented by any person. My source was not my formal religious education. I received it by the revelation of Jesus Christ. Verse 13, everyone knows what a zealous Jew I was when I savagely persecuted God's church and how I progressed in the Jewish faith beyond many of my peers in my excessive eagerness to preserve the traditions of my ancestors. Paul really makes it very clear. He's saying, I can't compromise on my message. God has given me a message. Jesus has provided me with a message, and it goes contrary to all of the religious thoughts and opinions of the day. He was going in a different direction, and they were trying to wrangle him in, trying to get him to conform back to his Jewish roots, back to being that Pharisee, back to being a religious person. And he's like, no, I am not going there. That's why he suffered so much persecution himself. He suffered persecution because he was preaching Christ and Christ alone. And they're like, nope, 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 there's more to this than that. And I feel the same way. I can't compromise my message. Jesus is clear. And as I said earlier, Scripture is about Jesus. We have to remember that. Scripture is about Jesus. If we get away from that, we'll fall into a trap of reading Scripture in whatever framework we decide. And like I've told you in the past, I've listened to a lot of speakers, a lot of preachers, a lot of pastors, messages from other churches, conferences, things like that. And you probably have yourself. You can go out there and listen to anybody preach anything, and they all go back to the Bible, and they're preaching different messages. And like I said, we've done this in Triple E. We've had people preach basically on the same topic, but preach separate messages, different messages, messages that may even contradict themselves as they are preached, because they're preaching from a specific framework. If we build this box and say, this is the box I'm going to dwell in when it comes to Scripture, then that's what will be preached out of. And I'm saying what Scripture is about, it's about Jesus. In fact, he said, search the Scriptures. He told the religious leaders, he said, search the Scriptures, because in them you think that you will find eternal life, but they are they which testify of me. He didn't have the New Testament at the time, so when he was talking about this, he was talking about the Old Testament and saying, search that. Look through the Scripture. Look through all of the Old Testament. He's saying, that testifies of me. So if we start going off track a little bit and start to see things in the Old Testament that's not testifying about Jesus, then we're seeing it in a wrong light. We're not seeing it the way Jesus saw it. Jesus said it will testify about him. And so it's important that we go, okay, we are seeing something that doesn't seem Jesus-like. We have the whole new covenant. We have the New Testament. We have the gospel sharing with us what Jesus was like. And so we see that framework, what he did, how he acted, who he was. We saw that. And so then we go back to the Old Testament and we're like, wait a minute. There's some things in here that Jesus, that wouldn't fit how Jesus acted. Well, then we better rethink what that is really trying to show us. Because it's saying it's testifying of him, and he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Anyway, so back to Galatians chapter 1, verses 10 through 14, was Paul talking about his experience on the Damascus Road going to persecute Christians, right? He's talking about what had taken place at that point and how he now received a different message. If you want to keep your finger there or put a marker there, we're going to return to Galatians 1, but turn to Acts chapter 26, and we're going to kind of look at that same moment in time in Acts. Acts 26, starting in verse 13, he's now explaining this same situation to Agrippa. He shares these events with King Agrippa, and in verse 13 he says, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun, shining all around me, and those who were journeying with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect," basically saying in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." I think the King James says kick against the pricks. There's different versions. But this is basically an idiom referring to an animal's futile resistance to being prodded with goads, with a sharp stick, with something to get the animal to move in the direction you want them to go. Just yesterday, we were watching something on TV. We had family in. Most of you know we had the shower, and so that we had a bunch of family in, and they happened to be watching some Australian wildlife show, and they showed alligators, and they were trying to get one, like, king alligator out of there because he was being mean to all the other alligators, and so they were giving him a timeout. But can you imagine taking this 100-pound alligator and putting him in a timeout? I mean, it was this quite the ordeal to get a hold of this thing and get his mouth closed, because you don't want to deal with an alligator with his mouth open. The strongest muscles on earth, they say, are in an alligator's jaw. So what they had to do was they had to coax him up on shore, and then they had to be careful of all the other alligators, because now the other ones see King Alligator up there being all tied up, and they're all like, "Oh, lunch, you know, maybe we can jump in on this party." And so they're like having to be careful with all these other alligators. So they're taking sticks and basically poking at them, going, "Go back into the water where you belong. We don't want you up here endangering us." And so these alligators, even though they're powerful animals, they were heeding the goads, we'll say. They were getting poked by this stick, and so they went back into the water where they belong. That's kind of what this is talking about. Figuratively speaking, though, this is talking about a divine impulse. Have you ever had a divine impulse? Have you ever had those opportunities where you're like, "I should go and do this. I should do that." And I'm like, "I just don't feel like doing it. I'll do it later," or whatever. And then later when you're going to do it, it's like it doesn't work, or it's really bad, or it just turns out to not be the right time. You know, I don't feel like cutting the grass today. I'll do it first thing in the morning. The weather says it's going to be nice. And then you go, I got to get it cut. I'll just do it in the morning. And you get up early in the morning and it is pouring cats and dogs. And you're like, I had that divine impulse. I knew I should have listened, or the things you shouldn't do. Don't go that way. Don't go that way. But I need to go to the store. I need to whatever. And you're getting this divine impulse to not do something. And you're like, I don't see any reason why I shouldn't do it. And you just go and do it anyway. And then something happens and you're like, crap. Why didn't I listen to that divine impulse? See, you get those? Anybody? So that's what this is talking about. Paul was probably, according to what Jesus was saying, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. It's hard for you to push against this divine influence. I've been with you this whole time, and you've been doing all of this stuff, and you're thinking that you're doing it for me. You're thinking you're doing all of this religious stuff and persecuting Christ. You're thinking this is pleasing to me. But what you're doing is you're ignoring what I'm trying to communicate to you. And basically, that's the idea of repentance, trying to get Paul to turn and think something different. He thought he was doing the right thing. He thought he was doing a good thing. When he was standing over the coats that everybody laid at his feet while they stoned Stephen, he thought he was doing a good thing. "We're going to get rid of this guy once and for all. This guy just keeps going on and on and on about this Jesus, and he's driving everyone crazy. I'll hold the coats. You stone him." I can't imagine being there. That would have been quite something while Stephen is being stoned. And he looks up and he's like, there's Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And Paul, being right there, seeing this happening, witnessing Stephen being stoned and like being in another, like in a trance almost, like being in another state, seeing God. And he's like, this is crazy. Paul continued to get things from Jesus, but he was kicking against those goads. Jesus was trying to get him to repent, is really what it comes down to change his mind. What it really is it's God's guidance in love leading us to repent, to turn around, and as I've said before, to take sides with Jesus. Many people stay on the idea of God's judgment and wrath as getting people to change. They really insist on God's punishment and pain and anger is what gets people to change. Again, I've heard sermons preached on this. You can't preach on the love of God thinking that's going to do something. You need to preach on the commandments. And if you fail to follow this, God's punishment and wrath is going to rain down on you. And they're saying, you know, if you don't tell people that, they'll never change. It has to be this fear of God in people that makes them change. And then I open scripture and look at Romans 2, verse 4, where it says, do you think lightly of God's riches and his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing it's the kindness or the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Just had something brought to my mind. I saw YouTube, and this is what the preachers were discussing. They had a panel, and they were discussing this very thing. They were discussing how important it is to bring the law down on people and tell them about God's wrath and anger and all of this stuff. And the preachers that are preaching that God is love and he accepts you just the way you are, he goes, they're leading people astray, And they're going on and on. They're false teachers and all of this stuff. And I'm like, the scripture says it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance. And I don't very often do this, but I put a comment in there and said, read the book! It says it's the goodness of God that leads people to repentance, not the anger and wrath of God that gets people to change. We have to see what Jesus is trying to communicate to us. We can be like that and kick against the goads and say, no, I'm not going to agree with that. I'm going to take sides with the anger of God instead of taking sides with Jesus. I know Jesus would be good. He was good to everybody that he dealt with in a loving way to get them to change. But anyway, I know it's hard for us to get a new concept of how God operates, moving us away from a works-based relationship to God's desired love-based relationship. With that understanding, picture God's love as that goad, as that prodding force, similar to God's fiery, hot, burning love. It's not his anger, it's his love. It's the what I heard recently, and I've probably repeated it a few times, it's the dad telling the son, don't touch the stove. It's hot. You'll be burned. And then the son reaches over and grabs a hold of the stove and gets burned and then complains to his friends, my dad burned me. Say, really? Dad told you don't. You did. You got burned. And now you're going to blame dad for it. You know, that's how we are. God's like, don't do that. I love you. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see that. And then we do it, and then we go, see what God did? God punished me. God's anger and wrath came down on me. And he's like, I didn't do that. It's his fiery hot love that is after our hearts, that is trying to kind of corral us, to help us to live a better life. We only see the fire of God as retributive. So also we see the goads as the same. In retribution, God is taking it out on us if we don't do what we're supposed to do. But in truth, God's love is a burning fire for those who resist it. Again, Paul was experiencing this burning fire of God's love, and Jesus was trying to get him to change. He was just resisting it. God's love is the guidance that everyone needs, but resisting that guidance can hurt, not because of his wrath or fire or even his correction, but simply going the wrong way. And that's why I said, did you ever go against that divine influence and find out later that, yeah, you were going the wrong way and you paid the consequences for it? It wasn't God that did it. God was in his love, in his fiery hot love for us, gives us that nudge, that the guidance, and us pushing against that ends up possibly costing us. But it's not his fault. It's not his desire that those things happen. Again, you know, when he says don't do something and then something bad happens, you know, yeah, of course we'll blame God for burning us because we made some bad decisions. And we tend to look at the bad things that we get ourselves into as punishment from God. Like I said, how silly is that? The idea is, again, we have to repent. We have to take sides with Jesus. We have to see things from his perspective and believe him. And we're talking about the simple gospel. So do we believe God's plan? He's got a plan. He's done something. And he's trying to share this, to communicate this with us. But we have our own ideas. We start thinking different things instead of going back to Scripture and having that reveal Jesus to us. Let's go back to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll pick up at verse 15. It says, but when God, this is Paul talking, when God, who had set me apart even from my mother's womb and called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Let's just pause right there in the middle of verse 16. Paul teaches that he was set apart from the womb. He was called from the womb by the grace of God when he was still in the womb. God's grace was on him. God's calling was on him. This was God's plan from the very beginning. And then at this particular point that we're talking about, this Damascus Road experience, God was pleased to reveal that plan to Paul, that Christ was in him already. We don't necessarily see that, even though that's what it says. According to Scripture, Paul did not get saved, that we understand it, that we call that out. He did not get saved at that point, but received revelation of Christ in him. That's what he's saying here. It pleased God to reveal Christ in me, not to me so that I could receive Christ, but he was revealing Christ in me. Well, we know that Christ was in him because he said he was called from the womb. He was experiencing God's grace from the womb. And so how powerful of a moment for Paul when he realized what he had thought and done and believed all this time was wrong. Paul got to this point in his life and had Christ revealed in him and began to see something different. He got this revelation of Christ in him and could look back over his whole life, all of the religious things he did, all of the legalistic things that he had done, all of the works for God that he had done, and he could stand there and go, I was wrong. Do we ever think that way, that we could have been wrong about what we believed about Jesus, especially when he starts to reveal himself to us a little bit more clearly? Paul was wrong. He began to realize that the religion that controlled Paul was wrong. And he continued this encounter with the living God, and Jesus was revealed as being in him the whole time. From all eternity, Jesus was in him while he was doing these religious things, while he was doing the legalistic things, while he was killing Christians, while he was watching over the coats of those that were stoning Stephen. Christ was there the whole time. We don't necessarily see it that way. keep that marker in Galatians and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. This states plainly that it was God who saved us. It's past tense. And it was God who called us, also past tense, not according to our works. Basically, anything we do or we choose, but according to his purpose, again, which was given in Christ, and catch this, from all eternity. This was given from all eternity. Back when we go, like I've talked about in the past, in the beginning, you look at Genesis chapter 1, or you look at John chapter 1, in the beginning, God, before we were, before creation was, God was there. So this is what this is talking about. From all eternity, before we were ever created, this was God's plan, and it was his plan all along. The problem is, this creates a big mess if we're not all saved by what Jesus did at the cross. Since this was decided from all eternity, as in the original plan, either God decided he would save some, who he would save, and he would condemn some, who he would not, not wanting to save all of his creation. Well, 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slow in his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing any to perish, but all to come to repentance. So is it really that he's choosing some to perish and some to not perish? He's choosing some people to be saved, and he's setting some aside to be damned forever. And according to this, he's patient towards everyone, and he's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So that can't be it. Or is it decided from the start that he is not able to save everyone because his power could only go so far? He's not able to do what Adam did in impacting all of creation. So he either did not want to or was not able to save the world, the cosmos, that he states plainly that he came for. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, God so loved the cosmos. Of course he loved it. He created it. This was his creation. This was his baby, so to speak. He created this, so he had love for this creation. So we're trying to figure out, is it that he did not love some and he chose some for destruction? Or is it that he can't and he could not? He could not or would not? Which is it? We'll flip over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Leave that marker in Galatians. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 21. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And yes, all really does mean all. Search it out. Go to your scriptures. Go look up the word in Greek and find out that all means all. Most Christians are universalists. Like I've said before, most Christians are universalists, and we all believe in Adam. We all believe Adam universally affected all. So what if it says in 1 Corinthians 15:22, for is as in Adam all die. We all universally believe in Adam all die. So like I said, we are all universalists, but we don't have that same universal belief about Jesus and what he did for all. It does continue on and say, so also in Christ all will be made alive, even those that are not yet born, They will be made alive. This is what the scripture is saying. So here Paul takes what Christ did as universal as well. So basically he's saying he died our death, so we don't have to. And then he goes even further than his death is our death, but he also states that he rose on our behalf as well. Well, we know the Roman road to salvation. Remember the Roman road that we were all taught in years gone by? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So if all died in Christ, according to 2 Corinthians 5, if all died in Christ, then sin is no longer an issue. Sin has been dealt with. The wages of sin is death. Christ died. All died in Christ. We've already died, so sin is not an issue. But the free gift of God is eternal life. So that is still applicable. He died our death for us. So the free gift of God being eternal life is what we get. John 17:3 explains that. This is life eternal. Jesus tells us exactly what that is. That they may know you. He's praying to Father, and he says that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This knowing is that intimate knowledge of. It's not just an understanding of. Again, we go back to Adam knew Eve, and it's this intimacy that it's talking about. There is a deeper knowing than just knowing about someone. It is a relationship. There is nothing stopping us from eternal life. There is nothing stopping us from knowing the Father, Jesus, Holy Spirit. We have access to this. There is nothing stopping us from this. We can be in that face-to-face relationship that John talks about, being face-to-face, being with the Father. The Word was with God. Pros, face-to-face, intimate relationship. That's what we were created for. We are created for this connection, for this intimacy. If you don't believe or don't really know that you're a child of God, you may not experience it. It's really a lot of times based on our understanding. It's based on what we believe. And so if we believe, if we're going to be like Paul was, he believed that all of these religious works that he did was pleasing to God. He believed that murdering Christians was pleasing to God. He believed that stoning Stephen to death was the right thing to do. He believed that. That's why he acted that way until Jesus was revealed in him, until he got this revelation of God that Jesus was in him. And he's like, I was wrong. This is not pleasing to God. This is not what I should be doing. But if you don't know or you don't believe that you are a child of God, you won't experience that relationship, even though it's true. And knowing what is does not make it true. It already is true. Christ was already in him. Paul didn't know it, so he was operating on what he knew. He was operating on what he had been taught all those years. So he grew up under this religious system, and he operated based on that religious system, not on truth. When truth was finally revealed to him, when Jesus was finally revealed to him, that changed everything. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. You're in 2 Corinthians. Just go to verses 18 and 19. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world, the cosmos, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, literally that translation is, he has committed to us, he placed in us the word of reconciliation. So this is God's plan. The word became flesh and died as us and reconciled us back to God. If we repent, if we take sides with Jesus and simply believe what he did, we will experience that truth, what is already true. If you believe what's true, you will experience that truth. If you believe the lie, you will experience the consequences of believing that lie. If you believe that it's better to wait until morning to cut the grass and then it's raining in the morning, you're going to experience the consequences of believing that lie when you were getting that divine influence, that nudge, that this is something you may want to do. When you pull away from the house and you get that divine nudge going, did I turn the coffee pot off or not? Did I lock the door or not? I don't know how many times we've gotten to that point and you're like, why did we all of a sudden get this unction on the inside going, did we close the front door? Did we not close? Did we lock it? Did we not lock it? Whatever that was, and go, you know what? We're turning around. It's not like we're going to the bank or the post office and we'll be right back. It doesn't make any difference. No, if we're leaving, it's like, no, we're turning around. We're going to listen to that that little unction on the inside and we're going to go back and check just to make sure. So if we take sides with Jesus, if we actually believe what Jesus says, what he told Paul, that it pleased God to reveal Christ in him, and that changed how Paul lived his life from that moment forward. If we are willing to believe that, then our evangelism will no longer be trying to get people in Christ or trying to convince people to get Christ to come into their heart or do something. Verse 19 tells us that God has placed in us the word of reconciliation. It's the logos of reconciliation. And I referred to John earlier when John refers to Jesus as the Word. He tells us that the Word was with God and the Word was God and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that the Logos was Jesus. And so if we understand that that God placed the Word in us, the Logos in us, that Logos of reconciliation, Jesus is the one on the inside of us that is giving us the ability to reach out and tell people that very same thing. He tells us that Christ is in us. He is the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory, which is what calls us to tell others about Christ in them. And that's why they have the hope of glory. And in this passage we're looking at, it says at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18, it says, all things are from God. This was all God's idea. This was all his plan from the very beginning. He was the one that set this up. God was the one that did this. We often think so much of ourselves that we have to do something. In fact, just growing up in this religious realm or stream, however you want to call it, there was always this, how many people did you get saved? How many people did you lead to Christ? How many people did you get to pray a prayer? How many people did you? And the focus was always on us. It was always on the works that we did. Did you get anybody saved this week? You're not doing any evangelism, or you're not doing evangelism correctly if you didn't save someone, if you didn't get someone saved. It's never us that does the saving. It has nothing to do with us. It was always about Jesus. See, but that's the lie. We get caught up in the lie. The enemy tries to get us to believe the lie and get us off of what Jesus has already done and get us into believing that we have to do something, that it's all on our shoulders. And then you start feeling condemnation. Well, yeah, I should have prayed with that person instead of just talking about the weather, and I could have saved them. And now what happens if they get into a car accident on the way home? It's all on me. I could have saved them. I'm not the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. It's on him. It's not on me. And that produces so much freedom. It produces life. It produces joy. It produces hope. Christ in me, the hope of glory. It allows me to talk freely to people. It allows me to talk to the Muslim that's getting on the plane and not talk with fear or, oh my gosh, what happens if I don't lead him to Christ? If I don't get him saved and the plane crashes, it'll be on me. No, I don't have that pressure anymore. I don't have to worry about the people sitting next to me that are living in sin because they've been married before, they've been divorced before, and now they're living together and they're living in this situation. I don't have to worry about that. That's not on me. That's not my problem. I can just tell them how much Jesus loves them, that Jesus is already in them, and get them to see Christ in them as Christ revealed himself in Paul. Paul had this amazing transformation. Paul changed from a murderer into this crazy, on fire for Jesus person that wrote over half the New Testament. I mean, look how much of a contribution he had. He went from a murderer to this amazing person of God by one thing, and it was the revelation of Jesus Christ. And he even says that when you see in Scripture that it's all about Jesus, when that becomes the focus, and we are not the focus anymore, we don't have to put ourselves through all of these paces and then worry about, did we do the right thing? Did we do enough? Did we push him hard enough? I didn't really get him to pray. I did get him to pray, but I don't know if he really believed. Did he really believe enough? He said he believed, but did he really believe enough? And we go through all of these gyrations and all of these gymnastics with our religious processes and never have peace because we're never really sure if what we did was enough. It'll never be enough. That's why Christ came and did it for us. That's why he came and died our death and rose again on our behalf. He knew we weren't going to be able to do it. He knew this was something that he was going to have to do. Father, Son, and Spirit knew this was in their hands and their hands alone. And they were going to take care of their creation just as any good parent would. You know, today's Father's Day. We celebrate Father's Day. And you see any good father watching out for his kid, not expecting his 4-year-old to step up and make 18-year-old decisions. That's probably a bad example. 25-year-old decisions. And expect them to think through things. Oh, you know, that was really a dumb choice. You should have known better. No, you're 4. It's my job to watch after you, right? You don't put that on the kid. Somebody's got to be the parent, right? That's the way we're going to treat our children, our grandchildren. Somebody's got to be the adult here. And guess what? It's going to be us. The father-son relationship is exactly the same. When our father in heaven, when daddy is in charge of something, he's playing the adult. We're the kids here. He's taking care of stuff that we're not really able to do. We're going to let God be God and let him take care of things. Amen? That's his whole point. Jesus did more than we actually give him credit for. So we got to rest in that. We have to rest in what Christ has done. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And if you're not experiencing the freedom, then let's keep looking at the Scriptures until we are all set free from this stuff. So Father, we just turn to you and trust you. We believe that you're a big God. You're a powerful God. That this was your plan from the beginning. It's not something that we have to create or recreate. It's not something that we have to do to accomplish anything. Father, you just want us to partner with you, to be in relationship with you, to be together with you, just like a family is together in good times and in bad times. Togetherness, it's that unity, it's that looking out one for another. And Lord, when we have that relationship with you, we can be at peace, knowing that you're a whole lot bigger than the mess that's all around us. You're a whole lot bigger than the religious problems that we're dealing with. You're a whole lot bigger than the crap that we see is going on in this world. Lord, you are a whole lot bigger than all of this. And so we can rest. You call us to rest. And it's rest in what you've done. Rest in how awesome you are. So help us today, Daddy, help us to celebrate Father's Day and say, Daddy, you are enough, that you're a big God, that you're able to take care of these things, that we don't have to worry or fret about all of this stuff, that we can literally live at peace because we're your kids. And there's nothing that you won't do for us. And you're going to go through the hard times with us, and you're going to be right there. And there's nothing that we have to fear, because you are good, and there is no but at the end of that. So we trust you. We thank you. We praise you. And we say Happy Father's Day in Jesus' name. Amen.